Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Good morning, PCC. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a sermon opening. How do you feel when you hear those words? Do you recoil in horror, as I feel like maybe we've been taught to do today, or what? These are strange words, but this is the exact way that John the Baptist opened his sermon as he began his ministry, preparing the way for the Messiah. We're going to hear John's sermon this morning. And my prayer for myself, my prayer for each of you, everyone who's gathered here hearing this word today, is that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged, uplifted in the Lord, that we would respond to Jesus by turning over our whole selves to Him. You know what it's like to compartmentalize your life, to have this little bit over here that's designated for this little bit that's designated for this. Like, this is when I'm at work, this is my leisure time, this is my church time. John comes preaching, and John comes preaching demanding that every single bit of yourself be turned over to the Lord in response to His grace in Jesus. But we need help doing that this morning, don't we? That's our aim. So let's read Luke 3, 1 to 14 this morning. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. Church, our summary this morning is that the true gospel truly transforms. The true gospel truly transforms. We're going to see that this morning. The first thing that we're going to see in this passage is the prophet's commission. The call on each of us is to recognize it. We're going to see it here in the first three verses. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, this is so interesting because here Luke begins by, again, situating the story of Jesus within history. But you recognize these names, don't you? Even as you hear them, a certain type of history is being formed in your mind and heart. Is this a positive history or a negative history? A good history or an evil history? This is an evil history that the story of Jesus, the Sermon of John, breaks out into. Tiberius, Caesar. This is the son of Caesar Augustus, the first Caesar in Rome. He's the one who reigned over the Roman Empire in the day of Jesus' death. Pontius Pilate, you'll recognize that name. He is the spineless governor who, if you remember, though finding no merit in the claims of the Jews, still washed his hands of Jesus, not wanting to deal with them. Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, this is the son, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one who decreed the massacre of the innocents. That's all the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region to be slaughtered. Herod the Tetrarch continues his evil reign by even being the one who presides over Jesus' death, sending Jesus to Pilate, who had ultimately sent him along to his crucifixion. This Herod is the one who later, after the crucifixion and resurrection, Luke would say, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. This is also the Herod who we will see shortly beheaded John the Baptist. Philip, half-brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Lysanias, we don't know much about him, but he was the ruler in Syria. Given the rest of these names, we can assume that Lysanias was a ruler in the same vein as these other guys. That's to say, someone violently opposed to the gospel. And then you have Annas and Caiaphas. Annas had previously been the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is the new high priest. But you always see their names together in the gospels. That's because while Caiaphas was ruling, the former high priest was still around. And so what did all the people do? But look to Annas. What do you say? These are the high priests in Israel. These were the ones before whom Jesus was led as he was arrested. Now, these were Caiaphas' words as he responded. He hears Jesus' messianic claims, and what does he do but tear his robes? And says, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? And you notice here, it's almost as if with a wide lens, Luke gives insight into the historical context of Jesus and John's day through the global ruler, Tiberius Caesar. Then he zooms in, narrowing in on the region, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, Philip, Lysanias. And now he zooms in even more into not just the secular rulers of the day, but the religious rulers of the day, Annas and Caiaphas, who don't look too different than the world, do they? This is the setting in which Luke 3:2 comes. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, church, I think this is a reminder that no matter what opposition looks like, absolutely nothing can stand in the way of the Lord or his word. Think about the context for John. Think about the context for Jesus. If you were to be writing this story, you'd write out a favorable response, wouldn't you? A people who would receive them, feeling as if, well, that's the only way that this mission could succeed. Yet here, this mission comes in the midst of opposition. I think here's the challenge. Each of you, even as you sit here this morning, maybe these things are firing off in your mind even as I'm speaking, maybe not, but they're there, I know it. There are things in the background of your life that you deal with, struggle with, wrestle with, that on your hard days seem to come up and seem to tell you there's something opposed to God's work in your life. And these things threaten to undo you. These things threaten to undo all the work God's done up to this point to get you where you are. What a reminder here from the very outset of John's passage that, church, what can stand in the way of the Lord and His Word? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Tiberius Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, even Annas and Caiaphas, the ones who the Jews seemed to believe were on their side, opposed. Yet the Lord's Word still goes forth unhindered. That's true for John. That's true for this day. But church, that's true for you as well. That's true for this day. The question is, do you believe it? If you were to evaluate the trajectory of your life, the disposition of your heart, do you live as if that's true? Do you live as if the work of God in your life up to this point, or what He's doing now, or all He'll do in the future, is totally unhindered? Church, what a good opportunity to remember we can trust in the Lord. No matter what it is that's come up in the background of our lives, even though it seems like it's chaos, we don't have to live chaotically. We can live trusting that the Lord knows what He's doing, the Lord's sovereign over all things, and that even this, while it seems like it's opposed to the Lord's work in my life, nothing will stop the Lord. Can you say amen to that one this morning? If we leave this place and believe that and that alone, that's a transformed life. That's a transformed community. The Lord said it this way to Isaiah, "Henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from My hand." And Isaiah is king of this, the rhetorical question, but here it comes out. I work, and who can turn it back? The answer is no one. I work, and who can turn it back? No one. Before John, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet through whom the Lord spoke to His people. And now, after 400 years of silence from the Lord, the Word of God comes again to John in the wilderness. And how does John respond? He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what did he do? He made God's word known. He proclaimed it before all the people. But not only did he proclaim the word of the Lord to all the people, he also called them to something. Did you catch it? He calls them to respond. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance. And baptism, or literally immersion, being immersed, put under water, was a Jewish purity ritual. So the church did not initiate baptism. It was the Jews who initiated baptism. And it's a way that they would make themselves clean before going into worship. So if you'd done something that made you unclean, like contracting leprosy or touching a leper or touching even a body, or touching something unclean, what you had to do was go baptize yourself. You would baptize yourself in water to cleanse yourself ritually from all the impurity to be worthy to step into the temple to worship. That's the context. And you'll notice John steps into that context and begins proclaiming not a baptism for purification, but a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance. Hey, repentance, this word just means like a change of mind. It's like doing an about face. So you're heading one direction. All your mind and your heart are aimed in this direction, and you hear new news that tells you there's a better way, and so what do? You turn back, about face, and go the opposite way. That's the idea of repentance. It is a change of mind. So this is not a purification ritual now, in John's sense, for your body. But he's saying it's your minds. It's your hearts. Those are the areas where you need to be purified. And so he calls them repent. And notice what's on the other end of repentance? The forgiveness of sins. Remember Jeremiah's words as he looked toward the Messiah's ministry in the context of the new covenant? This is what he saw. A day when the Lord wouldn't just enable his people to be cleansed temporarily through cleaning rituals, but a day in which they would be cleansed eternally from their sin. This is the Lord's declaration. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so John comes, hearing word from the Lord, and he comes preaching, proclaiming this message to all around, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, demanding the people respond to this news from the Lord, that they change their mind, they turn from their own righteousness toward the Lord's righteousness, and that this will result in the forgiveness of sins. Turn from your sin and turn toward your Savior. That's John's message. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're up against, but you do. Even if there are areas of your life where maybe you can't even articulate what it is you feel like you're up against, the Lord knows what you're up against. All the thinkings and the feelings that you have, even about that context, the Lord knows. I think this is the encouragement this morning. This is the invitation of the gospel to trust Him, to turn, to repent of your sin, repent of your self-righteousness, repent of your striving to be a good person, and turning toward the Lord. That's the invitation. We must recognize the prophet's commission. Second, respect the prophet's concern. Verse 4. He continues. This is Luke continuing. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And now, before the word came to Luke or John, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And he reminds us of this, Luke reminds us of this, with these little words, as it's written. What the biblical authors are doing, anytime you see these words come up, are remembering the former promises of God in Scripture. That's what Luke, John, that's what they're doing here as they proclaim, as it's written, and then turning to Isaiah. And so what did Isaiah write? Lord spoke to Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1, and this is what he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is the message that Isaiah was to give to the people of the Lord. It's a word of comfort. And what's the news that will comfort these people? A voice will cry out in the wilderness. And this is its message. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And now in the context of Isaiah, even for John and Luke, in their day, when a king would visit his territory, he would send a courier, ahead of him. And this courier would go to this village and would shout, would proclaim, prepare the way, fix the roads, the king is coming. The idea here was to remove any obstacle that could prevent the king from arriving there in your place, in your village. Prepare the way of the Lord. The idea here is that nothing could stand in the way of the king. And what's the idea for when the king arrives? What can the villagers expect? But that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Think back, it's been quite a few weeks, but think back to Zechariah's song. The end of Luke chapter 1. 9 months of silence, and Zechariah finally speaks. And in his speaking, he's really singing, rejoicing in all that the Lord has done. And his song, in part, is about his son, John the Baptist, the one now preaching. But really, when you read Zechariah's song, it's all about Jesus. You, child, that's John the Baptist, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to what? Prepare His ways. To give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God. As they continue, I don't have it here, but you can read it in your own Bible. As they continue in 79, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit where? Do you remember? In darkness. And in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Get the image here. John's preaching, John and Luke reflecting on Isaiah, this call for the one, the forerunner who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. And this for John and for all of those who knew the prophecies from Zechariah's song are recognizing that here it's finally coming true. He is truly the prophet of the Most High. And now he's begun his preparation ministry. That means who is coming quickly, imminently, but the Lord, the one who comes with salvation, the one who comes to give light to those who sit in darkness, who comes to give life to those who sit in the shadow of death. John is preaching, and he's preaching to vipers this good news. The good news that Jesus will have mercy on the viper in Jesus. Church, what do you make of that? If there's anything that ought to declare for us this morning the love of God, it's this. Even sending a message like this, the message of the good news to a viper. When John says viper, he's reflecting on even the Garden of Eden and this thread in the gospel story that would be woven throughout the entirety of Scripture, where you had two people. You had the Lord and His people, and you had Satan and his people. And offspring would come from this woman, and offspring would come from this serpent. And you could tell who was who by the way they acted. This is why even Jesus turned to the Pharisees and said, you are of your father who? The devil. That's to say, you're acting like a serpent. In Ezekiel, in the Pentateuch, even Pharaoh is held up as a serpent, like his father, the devil. As John is calling these people vipers, what he's saying is, you're of your father, the devil. Yet to these people, He sends the good news of the gospel, calling for a response. What a beautiful picture of the abundant grace and mercy of our God. who, though having done no wrong and only having been wronged by us, still sends news of salvation to us. This is the good news. Interestingly, here in this Isaiah passage, Luke and John, they omit something that Isaiah initially had in his prophecy. It's not that they omit, well, they cut off before continuing to the rest of Isaiah's thought. But this is the rest of Isaiah's thought. After saying that all flesh will see the salvation of God, this is Isaiah's confidence. The mouth of the Lord has what? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. For those in Isaiah's day, this would have instilled confidence within them that what God promised, he would surely fulfill. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let this thought put steel in your spine this morning. Give you courage to know that this word from the Lord has not only already been confirmed in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but even now, as we stand in the overlap of the ages waiting for Jesus to return, we wait as those for whom Jesus has already secured victory. Do you see the difference there? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Finally, we hear the call to respond to the prophet's command. Verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Luke first introduces John's ministry. Now he turns to the message. And you'll notice that first, before it's a message of salvation, it's a message of condemnation. He declares judgment. I don't know about you, but I feel like everything in me, based on how I was raised, where I was raised, my sinful nature and heart, wants to pull back and recoil at this language. This insinuation that before Christ, I was a viper. Are you with me? Do you feel that like inner recoil even as we hear these sorts of words? This is what I want to emphasize this morning, and this is what I think John is truly getting at here in his sermon. Unless we truly recognize our sinfulness for what it is, we can never recognize our Savior for who He is. That's to say, if you have a low view of your sin, I guarantee you, you have a low view of your Savior. Why? Because He's unnecessary. You don't need Him. You can get by just fine. You've lived a good life. Like you've tried your hardest. You've been a good person. You've paid your taxes. You're kind. You give a smile to people you meet in the street. Right? Wrong. This message is that apart from Christ, what can we expect? John says it, wrath. Wrath. Apart from Christ's atonement, no matter how good we think we are, we're vipers. And one thing's coming our way, wrath. I shouldn't say our way, those before whom John was preaching. Wrath. This illustrates that John's standing in the long line of prophets that came before him, who similarly gave these words of judgment, oracles of judgment toward Israel, toward the nations, for continuing to rebel against the Lord and rejecting his grace and mercy and calls for repentance. He's really standing as the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last one who's going to pave the way for Jesus. But just listen to these examples of Old Testament prophets, Old Testament preaching. This is Nahum 1:6-8. This is the question, who can stand before the Lord's indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Amos similarly warns Israel and all the nations that on account of their sin, God comes in judgment. And this is his big conclusion. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Think about these words. Is this a moment to rejoice for Israel in meeting their God, or a moment to tremble? This is a moment to tremble. These are terrifying words. If you're left to account for your own sin. But what are these words like for the one for whom Christ has already made atonement for your sins? This is the invitation of the highest joy. Prepare to meet your God. Do you see the difference here? John comes preaching. We hear his words and we automatically think, how unkind, how unloving of John to say harsh things like this to these people. But here's the question, what would have happened to these crowds who'd gathered around to hear the word from the Lord if he'd pulled back? If he'd softened the Lord's words to the Lord, to those people, what would have happened? Would they have heard a message of impending wrath for their sin? Would they have heard the good news of salvation, that the opportunity the Lord gives is repent and believe in the gospel? Would they have heard that news? No. So now you tell me, what's the unloving thing to do? To give the hard word, or selfishly pull back from saying it, leaving these people to die in their sin? What's the hard word? Praise God that the Lord gave John the courage and the conviction to say these hard words in the power of the Holy Spirit to a people who desperately needed to hear it. And what ought to erupt from us is a gratitude for those who did that for us. Why? So that we could be made aware of our sin, but beyond that, so that we could be made aware of our Savior. If you have a low view of your sin, I promise you, you have a low view of your Savior. But if you recognize your sin for what it is, as an offense to a holy and just God, putting you in the position to deserve wrath, what you hear in the words of the gospel then is that though you, a sinner, deserved wrath, what did God pour out on you but his love? Well, wrath has to go somewhere. Where did it go? God poured all of his wrath out on his Son. Jesus, willingly, joyfully, as Hebrews tells us, went to the cross, taking all of God's wrath on himself. Church, how do you respond to that with anything other than gratitude toward the Lord for what he's done? This is John's message. John continues. He issues his first command. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Here, for John, the one who is truly safe from the wrath of God is the one who outwardly demonstrates the fruit of an internal transformation. John continues, don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God can get children from wherever he wants. Hey, this reminds us of Romans 2, 28 to 29, Paul's words, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one what? Inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, what it really means to be a child of Abraham is not merely to share the covenant sign of circumcision, but to share the new covenant sign of the circumcision of the heart. That's to say, God's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. God has circumcised your heart, enabling you to respond to the Lord's message of good news. That's the idea here. Faith produces the fruit of repentance. John continues, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Do you hear this news of judgment still hanging over his sermon? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire. A couple of years later, Jesus would say it this way, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." This is to say that those who refuse to repent and turn to the Lord can expect judgment. But he continues. Understandably, the crowds asked, "All right, well, what do we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, is John here indicating that their escape from judgment can be bought with a few good works? Is that the idea here? No. Repentance does not purchase salvation. Repentance proves that you're one who's truly been saved. That's what John's getting at. It proves that an inward transformation has truly taken place. In other words, the one who's truly been saved will bear the fruits of repentance. And one of which here, in this case, is generosity toward others. What John's doing is giving practical examples of what the transformed life looks like when it's outwardly expressed. So what does it look like for one who's repented? It looks like having two tunics, standing next to one who has none, and being willing to share. Not because you're a good person, but because you recognize the Lord's generosity toward you. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." So what does it look like for a tax collector to repent? Tax collectors in this day had a quota from Rome that they had to hit, but they were permitted to collect anything above that. And whatever they got above their quota went where? Just straight into their pocket. So what did they do? They collected over and above. They pressured people. Why? Because they were greedy. And so, tax collector, what does it look like for you to repent? It looks like only collecting what you're required to collect, not being greedy. He continues. Soldiers also asked him, "What are we to do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages." Again, this is to say, the gospel transforms. This is to say, do you want to know if you're one who's truly been saved? Well, can you expect to see perfection? No, by no means. But what should you see? You should see a trajectory of your life where you're being sanctified by the Lord, and the Lord through you is bearing the fruits of repentance, which looks like this. It looks like a removal of your heart of stone, a removal of the desires of your heart of stone, and a new heart operating, one the Lord gives you, where you're not greedy, but you're generous. One where you're not disobeying the Lord, but obeying in His power, even when you may not want to. This is what it looks like. Church, the learning lesson here is that the gospel truly transforms. As we close, I want to ask you, for you, what does it look like to repent? Here, John gives practical examples. I don't know what some of those practical examples are for you in your context, but what does it look like for you to repent? Where is it that the Lord desires to chisel away from you those bits that look like Adam so that all that remains is what looks like Jesus? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. Maybe it's an unconfessed sin, something you think no one even knows about. You think, you know, no one knows. I don't desire this, but I can tolerate this in my life. This sin is just too hard to kill, so I'll just live with it. And maybe no one else does know, but there is one who does. And that's the Lord. Maybe it is unforgiveness. Maybe it's bitterness in your heart toward another brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you think, you know, I was right anyways and they were wrong anyways, which don't we tend to think along those lines if we're being perfectly honest? So like my frustration, my bitterness, my unforgiveness toward them is totally justified. It's not. It never is. And there's one who will call you to account for it. The way Jesus will say it later is the one who forgives little is forgiven what? A lot? Little. Why? Because they're not demonstrating the fruits of repentance. You're demonstrating the opposite. You're not demonstrating that you're one who has truly recognized the Lord in His grace, in His great gift of the gospel. Because when you recognize God's grace and forgiveness toward you, the Lord transforms your heart to do the same for others, even when they wrong you. Right? So what does your heart look like? Is there bitterness? Is there unforgiveness? Maybe you find yourself there. Well, church, what are you to do? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Here, John's message is crystal clear. The one who repents evidences the fruit of faith, and the one who refuses to repent evidences a hard heart that will be met with wrath. There are two things that I want you to consider doing this week as we think about ways to apply this message and specifically John's message to the crowds on this day. The first is I want you to write out somewhere, maybe it's in your notes, maybe it's in a journal, maybe it's in your Bible, write out the words to Romans 8, 28 to 29. This is a magnificent passage on the Lord's having chosen us before the foundations of the world. That's how he'll say it also in Ephesians. But one of the things that Paul says is that the Lord has chosen you not only to save you, but also to conform you into the image of his son, Jesus. So church, this is the goal. Being shaped into someone who looks more like Jesus. Write out Romans 8, 29 to 30. And second, I want you to write out, again, maybe it's in your notes, your journal, maybe it's in your Bible, maybe it's even just in one word or a phrase, but give voice to that area where you know you need the Lord's help. Where you need to be conformed, something you desire to be chiseled away, chipped off of you, that you'd be done with it. I want you to write that down. Try on a daily basis this week to reflect on these two things. That one thing you're holding up to the Lord, acknowledging your great need for His help here. God, this is what I have. This is what I need your help with. Lord, please take it. Help me here. Hold this up to the Lord. Reflect on Romans 8, 29 to 30, remembering that just as the Lord purposed your salvation, the Lord purposed your being shaped into the image of Jesus. Reflect on those two things this week. And my prayer is that God would give you not just the great comfort to know that even as you, in your conviction, hold these things up to the Lord, the comfort to know that He will meet you there, but also the great sense of relief as you experience him doing that this week. That's my prayer, church, for you this morning. Church, the true gospel truly transforms. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for times, as I'm sure it was the case for those who heard John's sermon, when your words hit hard. And Father, we thank you that even these hard words are intended to do one thing, and God, that's communicate your great love in saving us. And so, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here in this room, God, that you would today fill us with joy and hope in recognizing who Jesus is as the one who came to save us. When we couldn't meet the standard of the law, because we could not meet the standard of the law, you sent your Son. Today, may we find rest in him. And Father, may we truly experience the fruit of a saved life. God, as we feel the burden of your standard removed, and recognize that Jesus bore that burden away. Now, all that you call us to do, you call us to do, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not as one who's striving to keep the law, but one for whom Christ has given his righteousness. Father, we pray that even now as we conclude with this song of worship, Father, you'd open our hearts, awaken our hearts to truly worship you. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.